All right, well, good evening. We'll go ahead and begin. A few announcements as we start. Two or three events you need to know about if you're a lady or a man. One is for ladies, one is for men. So we have both those in here. So here we go. Ladies can sign up for the precept upon precept covenant Bible study that begins on Tuesdays. Cost is $30. And there's also a Find in I Am that begins February 12th. Cost is $15. Information, ladies, is in the lobby. If you want to sign up for that or get more information, go check there. And then secondly, I would say men, there's a men's conference. This will be in the place of Iron Man Conference. This is a men's conference put on by Prestonwood. The dates are February 23rd, 24th. Prestonwood's that little church in Plano. I just heard about some of the, and they, some of their speakers are fabulous. H.B. Charles, I've heard him at seminary several times. Ronnie Floyd, Sammy Rodriguez, these are national speakers that will be. Long drive, yes, but the good is it's about the same cost, and you're staying in a hotel with one other man as opposed to 20 in bunk beds. So, pros and cons, but do sign up for that. We have a block of hotel rooms. We got a great rate for that, but they're requiring deadline for sign-up is February 9th, which is right around the corner. So if we want the good rate, I got to get them the list of names of who's going by that time. The days of signing up the day before we go, that's not going to work for this conference. Okay, so men, sign up. Junior high and up are encouraged to go. Dads, if you want to bring your sons, that's great. It should be a great conference. So men, sign up for that, and ladies, sign up for that. If you have questions, you can come. Find me. The information for the men's conference is all on the lobby as well. Or come and ask me questions and we'll go from there. We have been going through the parables, and I said from the beginning, this is week 4 out of 6. I cannot cover all of Jesus' parables because he did a lot of them. And I cannot do that in 6 weeks. I can barely cover 6 in 6 weeks. So I get to pick and choose. We've looked at a couple in Matthew. We looked at one in Mark. And today we're going to look at Luke chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles open there to Luke chapter 10, we'll be in verse 25. It's a parable you're probably familiar with, but these ways that Jesus teaches, and he doesn't just shoot straight with people. He has a way of telling a story, and then you have to figure out, where am I in that story? Which character do I relate with in that story, or what is Jesus trying to say? And he has a way, even with religious leaders, of convicting them at the end that you might not actually be the good guy, but you may be the bad guy. A little context, and before we get into our parable tonight, Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10 are two of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It's Jesus up to this point, and in any of the Gospels, Mark or Matthew, Jesus was thrown onto the scene. He's born in Nazareth, and he's a carpenter's son, and he's a regular guy, yet he shows up and he teaches with one that has authority. He casts out demons. He's healing people that have all sorts of ailments. He's doing things that no one else can do, and he calls his disciples to follow him, and they do. And for about a year or so, they just watch Jesus, and they take notes and say, wow, Jesus, you're amazing. And they watch him, and they follow him, and all this stuff. But then in chapter 9, Jesus looks at them and says, now I want you to go and do what I've done. So basically, copy me. I'm sure their jaws dropped, and like, sure, no problem, Jesus. Go do what I've done. And he says, and I'm summarizing chapter 9 and 10, but if you just go and preach the gospel, don't take any change of clothes, no food, no bag, no money. Just go out, preach the gospel, and hopefully you'll find someone that will take you in, and they'll take care of your needs from here or there, and as you go, and just talk about your faith journey, and just go. Okay. So, and he says, but I will give you this, I will give you my power and my authority to go and do what I've called you to do. So the 12 are sent out, they go, they come back, and they rejoice in what happened through them, that God used them to spread the gospel. And then we come to Luke chapter 10, and now Jesus is going to send out his 72, not just 12, but his 72 followers that are sent out. And it's the same similar story. He says, I'll give you my power and my authority, but you can't take anything with you. Just simply proclaim the gospel, heal people of diseases, deliver people of demonic spirits, and the 72 are sent out. Now, in chapter 10, verse 17, the 72 are going to return after they've been sent out. It says in verse 17 that the 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Jesus, you won't believe it. Even the demons are doing what we say to do in your name. I mean, you can be blown away, Jesus, right? Do you think Jesus was surprised? He says, "Then I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." He says, well, yeah, I've done that, and I've given you the power and authority to do that. So, yeah, I'm not surprised that you can stomp out some demons. That's good. And then here's the verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Jesus says, don't rejoice in what you're doing for me, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather I want you to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The disciples come back, the 72 come back. Jesus, look at all what we're doing for you, the kingdom of God. The gospel is spreading. We're casting out demons. They're even bowing down. They're doing exactly what we say according to your power, your authority. We're rejoicing. Jesus says, rejoice, but don't rejoice in what you do. He says, rejoice in who you are. Don't rejoice in what you do for me. Rejoice in who you are. Jesus says, it's not that you can do all these things and cast out these spirits, but you should rejoice because you're a child of God. So we have this theme of rejoicing. And then in the very next section, you're going to see Jesus is going to rejoice. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who is the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will to reveal him." Even Jesus rejoices. So we have the theme of rejoicing. But Jesus corrects his disciples and says, it's not in what you do. It is in who you are that you should rejoice. That's the context of the parable we're coming to tonight. The parable is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a very well-known parable or story of Jesus. If we went out from here and went to HEB and asked 10 people, "What do you know about the Good Samaritan?" Most people would say, they probably couldn't tell you the story of the Good Samaritan or the parable, but they could say, "I get the gist of what it's about." They would say, you know, it's about being kind to others. It's about doing good works. Or if you see someone in need, that you should do something sacrificial for them. Or you should go out of your way to have those ideas with Good Samaritan stories. However, as I look, and I hope that as we go through this tonight, I think Jesus is saying a little bit more than just that. And I want you to keep in mind the context that Jesus just has said, "I want you to rejoice not in what you do for me, but in who you are." And then he goes on to tell this parable story. We start in the opening section in verse 25, and then we'll get into the parable in verse 30. "And behold, a certain lawyer," or a scribe, "he stood up and he tested him," Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" First of all, we have this lawyer. This is not a lawyer in that way would be a scribe. It would be someone that teaches the Bible, knows the Bible, a religious leader of the day. This person probably could quote most of the Old Testament by memory. I'm sure many of us in here could do that as well if we were put to the test. So they knew their Bible, okay? And professional theologian, that would be this guy. Again, the timing is, he sends out his 12. Woo, pep rally. They send out the 72. They come back, Jesus, we're doing all sorts of things. Jesus says, yeah, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in who you are. We're having this pep rally, this party, and in walks the theologian. Nothing drives a party like a theologian or a pastor or associate pastor. So, perfect timing. This lawyer stands up. Now, when a lawyer or a scribe would stand up in those days, that would be a sign of respect to the rabbi that's sitting, that in I'm respecting who you are and your position, and I'm almost saying that maybe you know more than me, which we'll see if that's really what he thinks or not. But the very next word in that first verse said, he stands up and he begins to test Jesus. He tested him. I don't know when you come up against a scholar, or if I have a professor or at my seminary, if I go up and decide to test them, very quickly I become the idiot. Very quickly. And they say, how many books have you written? None. I read all your books, you know. But this guy decided he was going to test Jesus, and he asked a very interesting question. His question is this, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That seems like an unusual question, because generally inheritance is not something you earn. If you were, you have the right last name, or someone gave this to you, it's a gift. It's not something you earn, right? But here is this lawyer that says, I want to know what I must do to inherit eternal life. He must believe in eternal life, but he believes it's inherited, given to you, but that he also believes, he has an idea that there's something he must do to earn it. Interesting question. Now, as we go through this passage, next the end of this chapter, there's going to be a series of a dialogue. There's going to be a question by the lawyer. Then there's going to be a question by Jesus. Then there's going to be an answer by the lawyer. And then there's going to be a response by Jesus. Typically, when you're a parent and you ask a question and then your kid asks you a question back, that is annoying, right? Now, when it's Jesus, he can do what he wants. So he's going to ask this guy a question and not answer his question, and then he's going to let him answer his own question, and then he's going to say, yeah, but, and then he's going to twist his answer and say, I'm going to try to show you the right way. You should be thinking about your answer. His initial question, what should I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Inherit eternal life. So Jesus answers the question with a question. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Jesus basically says, what? So verse 27, so he answered him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He nails the answer. He knows his Bible. He's a teacher of the law. He interprets the law. He's a scribe of the law. So he takes a passage out of Deuteronomy 6 and a passage out of Leviticus 18. He combines the two ideas of loving God with everything that you are, and then also loving your neighbor as yourself. Takes those two ideas, combines them, and there you go. If someone does that, then in his mind, that is how you could earn eternal life. So look how Jesus responds. He said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now that verse, for most of us Protestants, gives us a problem. Because if you were like me, grew up in a Baptist church, you were taught from a very early age, vacation Bible school all the way up to RAs and GAs to whatever, youth camp, whatever, you can't earn your way to heaven. You can be the best person in the world, but guess what? You're the worst person. That you're not going to earn God's love. You're never going to be good enough. It's not something you earn. This here doesn't correct the guy. He says, oh, I know, I just love God with everything that I am, and I love my neighbor as myself, and I will inherit, have eternal life. Jesus says, right on, just do that. So we have a little bit of a problem here. So we think it's impossible for us to inherit eternal life. Why? Because we can't do those things. Well, what if you could? What if it wasn't entirely true and you could, hypothetically, stay with me, from the minute you were born, you could love God with everything that you are, unreserved, allegiantly, devotionally, with every ounce of being that you are, you could love Him. There's nothing else that comes selfishly in your heart besides God. You just want God, can't have enough of Him, even as a newborn. Because you know, moms, that's how all newborns are. They just can't get enough of God. Yes, there's a bit of sarcasm there. Or suppose even when you're a young child and it's the middle of the night and you got a tummy ache and you don't want to go wake up your mom or dad because you want them to have their sleep. So you're going to quietly just stay there and take care of yourself in pain. From the minute we're born to a newborn to teenage people, we cannot do what that command, right? What the righteous law commands us to do, it says, which he said, love God with everything that you are, all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love Him first and foremost above anything else in your life. And then also on top of that, love your neighbor as yourself. The sad thing is this guy, this lawyer, thinks he can do it. You can almost hear him. First question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do you think? Love you with everything and love my neighbor. Right, go do that. You can almost see him being self-righteous, like, I think I'm pretty good at that. You already see a lawyer, this guy described, that is not understanding what Jesus is trying to tell him. Then we go on to verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, the lawyer did, and so he says to Jesus, and here's the second question. Who is my neighbor? We don't have to guess at the motive of this guy's heart. It tells us right there. It says he wants to justify himself. He didn't have to earn eternal life from God. And he wants to prove he's right. At this point, the lawyer is very aware of who his neighbor is. Now, we're not talking about just the guy next door to him. You have to get outside of American mindset neighborhoods, okay? You have to go to first century AD in Israel. Who would a Jew consider his neighbor to be? A Jew would have like circles of concern. There would be the Jew himself. Obviously, we care about ourselves. And then there would be his inside family circle right around him. And then outside of that would be an outside family. And then there would be Jews even that are in our town. I care about those people. And then there would probably be Jews outside of our town. I care about in the region of wherever. I care about those people. And that would be the extent of it. That is the extent of his neighbor. Did you get that I said Jew, 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 Jew? Okay. He has circles of concern, and in his mind, he had an easy way of who he should love and care about, and he should love and care about people that are like him and love and care about people that love him. It makes sense. He was the first few people, but I don't think I need to love anyone outside of that circle. And I would say that we're all pretty good at that. He's justifying himself. He's trying to say, to cast blame and say, I might not love my neighbors, whoever my neighbor is, as much as you think I would, but he's trying to justify and say, but I'm really not that bad. I mean, I do love all of these people and stuff. And he's kind of blaming it on some other circumstances, which is what Adam and Eve does. When Adam gets caught with sin, who does he blame? Eve. When Eve gets caught with sin, who does she blame? The serpent. We love to pass it on down and say, it's not my fault. We like to justify ourselves and say, I'm not really that bad. Or my sin is really not that bad. So, we have first question. How do I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what do you think? Love God, everything, and then love my neighbor. Okay, go do that. Second question he asks is, who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus is going to now tell this parable the story before he interjects his next question and their last few comments. So here is the parable. You probably are familiar with it. So verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he sat on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So he has this story, an incredible story, this parable, the Good Samaritan story, we call it. Jesus is going to ask this question at the end, but he wants him to understand the story first. And we need to understand the story. Some things to keep in mind. A trip from Jerusalem to Jericho was regular, 17 miles. People would take it all of the time. It would happen. It'd be a long journey. It'd be a notoriously treacherous journey through all kinds of rocks and caves and cliffs. And you would go straight. People traveled it all the time, coming and going. On that trip, there would be lots of places with caves and cliffs for bad guys to hide. This would happen all the time. This story would not be unexpected. The Jew, the lawyer would say, yeah, I'm with you. I get what you're saying. I could see that happening. So what happened to the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho? Well, these robbers come up to him and it says they stripped him, they wound him or they beat him, and they leave him for half dead. Not a pretty picture. First of all, they stripped him. Now, this is important because in those days, as even today, if you find someone stranded on the side of the road but you see them dressed, you might find a wallet. You could track down kind of where they're from, who they are. You get their story. You could probably even get what kind of background they have and all that. But in those days, this guy is stripped of everything. So you don't know where he came from. You don't know his social status. You don't know religion he was with or from. And you don't know what he does for a living. He's just there stripped. He's just a guy. That's all we know about him. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? Is he a Jew or Gentile? We don't know. Is he perhaps the bad guy that actually attacked the pastor? And now he's just pretending. He's just a guy. No one knows who he is. And I think that's the point Jesus is trying to make. He's not necessarily a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know. He's just a guy on the road that's been beat up. There's no way to classify who he is. He just needs help. So enters 3 guys that come up to this beat up, half dead man. First guy is the priest. He's the preacher. He's the one responsible for the exposition of the law. He stands in front of the people and tells them what the Bible says. He might have just got done at worship service at the temple and even told them how they should love their neighbors and God wants you to love everyone. And now he's going home after a long day and sees this guy that's stranded, half dead. And he walks right by him. He doesn't have any concern for that man. He's not worried about him, that he's half dead. And it's probably for him, it's really risky if he touches him. If he is dead and he touches him, then he could become unclean. That's not going to be good. He's out of his circle of concern. He almost has his own rules. And he can just justify just don't get involved. Just walk right past him. And that's what he does. Then you have the Levite. The Levite is the song leader, the worship leader. Positions. And I can see myself in these positions, but we're moving on. He leads the singing. He might have just got out of the service, calling everyone to worship God and sing praises to God. And he's worthy of all praise and all of this. And he leaves the service. He's heading home on a long trip. And there's that guy. And he just walks right past him too. So you got a pastor, you got a worship leader, and they walk by the man. perhaps for justifiable reasons, maybe. I mean, after all, they had long days at the church, maybe. And, you know, maybe they knew some of their congregation was going to follow right behind them, and they wanted the opportunity for them to be able to serve him. You get the irony here? Jesus says the guy, the pastor and the worship leader, don't help this guy. The funny thing is none of this at this point would surprise the lawyer. In his mind, he's justifiable for not helping that guy. After all, we don't know if he's in our circle of trust, if he's a friend, if he's someone, even a Jew. We don't know anything about that guy. It could risk me becoming unclean. Most Jew hearing this would be like, yeah, that sounds good. Sounds about right. The prize is in the one who does stop. So you have the one that does stop. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. It's hard to communicate how offensive it would have been for a Jewish leader to insinuate that he had done something bad and the Samaritan had done something good. Samaritans and Jews, they hated each other. And this is not just a racial tension. This is like a deep, lingering hatred for hundreds of years. We just hate each other. Like, you're lower than low. You are scum of the earth. A Samaritan would think that of every Jew, and every Jew would think that of every Samaritan. It'd be like what you experience in the Balkans with the Serbians and the Bosnians, or in the Middle East. These people groups, they just hate each other and want to kill each other. The Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews would consider Samaritans half-breeds or they're idolaters. The idea for a first century Jew that in our Bible we would have a parable about a good Samaritan would be an oxymoron. That wouldn't make any sense. They would laugh at that. There could be no such thing. This. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. He goes in, he bandages him up, he pours oil and wine. He doesn't call a doctor. He doesn't wish it onto someone else. He is fully involved in helping this man. Then he sets him on his own animal. Now mind you, you're going through a treacherous 70-mile trip, journey, and you need this animal to be safe, and he's going to go off of his animal and put the half-dead guy on his animal, and he's going to walk next to him. You see the sacrifice here. The Samaritan is sacrificing for the betterment of this nobody man. He brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him in verse 35. He wants his immediate needs taken care of, and not only that, he says to the innkeeper, if anything else he needs, spend whatever it is, I'll come back, here's this money, if you need more, bill me, I'm good for it. He's fully invested in taking care of this guy. It's an incredible act of mercy, of sacrificial limit stranger. So there's a story. Then Jesus asked the question. Verse 36, so which of these three do you think proves to be the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And Jesus does not answer the lawyer's question. Remember, the lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer that. If he did, all of the attention and focus would have been on whom? That beat up half-dead man. We would know a lot more about this guy. He's just stripped, beaten, laying there naked, and he needs someone to rescue him. Jesus doesn't ask about that guy at all. He asks about which one of the three that came by were proven to be a neighbor to that guy. So he changes the subject. It's not about that guy. It's actually about those three guys. In a way, Jesus is saying, well, I'll get to that in a minute. He's almost saying the beaten man is not really a huge part of the story. He wants to turn the lawyer's eyes to something else. He wants to change the subject. He says, Jesus is already saying, it's not about what you do, it's but who you are. Which man proved to be the neighbor to this man? It's not a matter of doing right things. It's a matter of being the right person. And then I would say at the end here, Jesus brings this guy full circle. You ever had a conversation with someone and you're trying to tell them something and they don't get what you're trying to tell them? I think that's what's happening here. This guy is not wanting to understand what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is trying to tell him, you're not the right person. Again, the original question was, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Oh, that's it, Jesus? I'm already doing that. Who is my neighbor, by the way? Who is your neighbor? You're not going to be the right person to be the right neighbor if you don't have the right heart. You can't do the right thing if you don't have the right heart. This guy doesn't have the right heart. And because he doesn't have the right heart, he's never going to do the right thing. This guy's never going to be like that Good Samaritan. Why did the Good Samaritan do what he did? Verse 33, compassion. Where did the compassion in his heart come from? God. Would any Jew that hears this story think, man, I'm going to do exactly what that Good Samaritan did? No, number one, it's a Samaritan. I hate those guys. I'm not going to be a Samaritan or a good Samaritan. There is no good Samaritan. Perhaps that's the point. Jesus says, if you're trying to do it on your own, you're never going to do it. You're never going to be good enough. You're never going to have the right heart to inherit eternal life. You're flawed. You're flawed, lawyer scribe. You're flawed. And every other human in human race is flawed. Verse 37, and he said to Jesus, the one who was really the neighbor was the one who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Notice in verse 25 through 37, how many times the word do this is repeated. Again, the context we came out of is the disciples just did a lot for Jesus. We just did a lot for your kingdom. We're rejoicing, God. Jesus, we're rejoicing. Demons are being cast out. People are coming to know the gospel. You're getting more people in. And Jesus says, don't just rejoice in what you do, but rejoice in who you are. Rejoice that you are a child of God. And why are you a child of God? You're a child of God because of God's grace. You're a child of God because, yes, the righteous law dictates that we love God with everything that we are, and it dictates that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what? I can't do either one of those very well. And neither can you. I fail every day. I'm not going to be selfish today. I could try not to be selfish today. The minute I walk out of here in 15 minutes, I'm going to do something selfish. How about y'all? We're flawed. We're flawed. This guy that can memorize all the Old Testament and recite it, he's flawed. But in his heart, he thinks he's justified. And he's going to try to justify and say, I'm good enough and look at all that I've done in my life. I'm good enough to earn eternal life. I mean, after all, God, I have loved you with everything that I am. And I love my neighbor, whatever that term is. Jesus says, no. No, you haven't. So what do we need to learn from this? I'd say two things we can learn from the Good Samaritan. We need to learn that you are not a good Samaritan, but you need a good Samaritan. You are not a good Samaritan, but you need a good Samaritan. The man's first question reveals that he thought he could do something to earn eternal life. The next question revealed that not only could he do it, but he thought he had done it. Jesus then answers and says, oh, by the way, no, you can't earn eternal life. And then he goes on and says, and by the way, you haven't. You haven't loved your neighbor like that Good Samaritan. Don't kid yourself. I believe the primary point of this story is indeed this, that you aren't one. You aren't a Good Samaritan. And neither am I. We've all passed by. We've all had times where we might help someone in need, sure, but there could be just as many hundreds of times we walk right past them. And we justify ourselves, but remember those couple of times I did help so-and-so and such, and I sent that check to wherever, and I did whatever? That's great. Remember all the hundreds of times you didn't do anything, and you drove right past that person on the side of the road? We have a tendency to justify ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. We are not the Good Samaritan, but we need to understand that in the story. He didn't understand that. There was a man laying on the ground, half dead, almost lifeless. He needed a Good Samaritan to come help him. And in this story, you and I are that man, or that woman. We are the one that's helpless on the side of the road, beaten up by Satan and by life and sin. We are that man that needs help. But then Jesus saw us. He comes to our rescue. He comes and rescues us. Jesus has constantly proved, even through the Gospel of Luke, that he loves people outside of their little Jewish circles. Jesus loves all people, of all races, of all nations. And he's saying that in this story. Jesus redefines what a neighbor really is. And to Jesus, every neighbor is any human being. Any human being is a neighbor. Republican or Democrat, neighbor. We need to realize that none of us would be here if it wasn't for Jesus seeing us in our helpless state, stripped of all our dignity and left for spiritual dead, but then Jesus walked by. He saw us in our need. He bandaged us of our wounds. He anoints us with oil. He carries us to a place of safety. And he completely paid our debts. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And we need to know that because that we're a child of God, if God wants us to understand that we've asked him to be our Lord and Savior, then we need to understand that we inherit eternal life not by what we do, but by what already Jesus has done. If you accept his free gift, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, you receive that gift, you can then inherit eternal life. But you won't earn it, and I won't earn it. You're not a Good Samaritan, but you need a Good Samaritan. But then secondly, I would suggest, be a Good Samaritan because you have one. Be a Good Samaritan. In this text, there is an idea, and even at the end of it, he says, go and do likewise. There is a part of it that says, you need to do something. Sometimes in our Christianity, if we've been saved so long, we think, well, I got my fire insurance, I'm good, I don't need to do anything for God. Because we are saved, because we were that man that was beaten up, left half dead, and we've been rescued, now how much more should we go extend that to someone else that is in that state that we were? Pass it on. Pay it forward. If Christians can't do that, why do we expect non-Christians to do that? If you've experienced the love of God, you should be able to share that with others that don't deserve it, just like you didn't. Jesus redefines who the neighbor is for us. It's not just people that are like you. It's not just people in your family. It's the person down the street. It's the person in the grocery store. It's the person behind the roses cashier counter. Those are your neighbors. And Jesus would say, love them. I would challenge you, though, before you go out and do Compassion Kids and missions all around the world and try to share the love of Christ and be a good Samaritan with others, start with your immediate family. How are you at showing love to your spouse? God-like. I think more of you than I think of myself kind of love. How are you at showing love to your kids when they're annoying you a lot? How are you at showing compassion and love when half your family's sick? Our immediate context for showing love is in our family, but then also in our church. There's opportunities to show love among church members, visitors, missions. The opportunities to show Christ's love are endless. Then also in your job, in your workplace. Do you characterize God's love with how you treat people? Again, the context of this story is Jesus tells his disciples and his 72 followers, he says, rejoice. Rejoice not in what you do for me, but rejoice in what I've done for you. Rejoice in whose you are. Rejoice that you're a child of God. Because of that, you can inherit eternal life. He saved you. He rescued you. Now because of that, will you pass that on? Will you share that love with others? Will you be a good Samaritan? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight, for your message to us. Your word is often a challenge, and it's kind of a catch-22. Sometimes we come into this place where we're so grateful just to be your child, and we know that. We don't do anything to deserve or earn your salvation. You freely gave it to us. But other times we can come in here and almost be like this lawyer or scribe and think, well, look how good I am. Look at what I've done for you. Jesus, you put stories and parables in this to remind us that our salvation is through faith and what Jesus Christ did. Nothing we earn or by works, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't do works. They should go together. Because we've been saved, we should offer that love and that salvation, not salvation, but that kind of love that only you can create and build within us. We should pass that on to other people. Forgive us when we don't do that. Help us to be people of your love, that shine your light and are salt in this world. And we know there's plenty of opportunities to do that. Forgive us on the days we pass them by and we're like the Levite and the priest. And help us to look for opportunities to share your love because they're always there. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Tonight, take a few minutes on your green note sheet. Flip that over. I'll come up and close us in prayer in a few minutes.